In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before going into our text and our message this morning, I'd just like to make a clarification regarding Daniel chapter 7, which we considered last night, regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must Christ return? And one reason why we said the Lord Jesus Christ must return is because He will come to establish His kingdom on earth. And we made reference to Daniel chapter 7, and there's a clarification I'd like to make here. Because over there we considered the Ancient of Days. Now you look at verse 9 in Daniel chapter 7, the Bible says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Okay, and then after that, also down in verse 13, says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Okay, so this Ancient of Days I mentioned is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but it could be that the Ancient of Days here may not be referring particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the Son of Man who will come with the clouds would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Ancient of Days here could be a description of God the Father himself. Right? So this would be just a clarification I would like to make regarding Daniel chapter 7, which I mentioned yesterday. Okay? Now, for our purpose this morning, let us turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let us read from verse 1 to verse 10 responsively. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. Okay, I'll begin. Please kindly respond. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Amen. And we thank the Lord for the reading of His holy word. As we consider and meditate upon God's plans through the ages, one thing that will happen would be there will be a second global judgment, a final and complete destruction of this world. And this will be a judgment by fire. And this is now told to us in the text which we read this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the epistle of 2 Peter is a very important epistle that was written, because this was an epistle which the Apostle Peter wrote towards the end of his life, towards the end of his ministry on earth. Now you see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 14, where he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." So Apostle Peter, by this time, somehow he knew that his time on earth was already about to be up. The Lord Jesus Christ had told him that he would die a death that is on the cross, a painful death. And we know later Apostle Peter was crucified. But he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way his Lord was crucified, to die the same death. He requested to be crucified upside down. So that was how Apostle Peter died. But when he wrote this epistle, it was already nearing the end of his ministry, and Apostle Peter knew. And so the words that he was writing here, they would be very urgent. It would be a passionate plea, as if this would be the last words that he would leave with the people before his departing. So this would be a very important instruction for the Christians. And now what the Apostle Peter exhorted them about. Now you'll see in the text which we read this morning, in verse 1, Apostle Peter's main concern was to stir up in the minds of the people by way of remembrance. Right? He says this is the second epistle, because we know that he wrote a previous epistle to them, 1 Peter. So this would be the second epistle, and in this second epistle he says, "I want to stir up." Now this word "stir up" has the idea of waking up. Right? I want to cause your mind to be awakened. Stop being asleep anymore, but awake your mind. I want to stir up your mind. And the word "pure" means there, the word "pure" has the idea of sincere or genuine. Now he understood many of the Christians, they were very sincere. They were very genuine. But one of the things that was happening in the time of the Apostle Peter was that there were false teachers, false prophets that were creeping in. This was why in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Apostle Peter will describe what is true knowledge again. What is knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is why, remember, in your Q&A, you all ask me one question. In verse 5, he says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge." He will describe the importance of knowledge in Christ. Right? You see this also in verse 3. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So he will keep emphasizing knowledge, the knowledge of the word of God, the knowledge of the truth. And he will say, put these things in remembrance. Now in the first epistle of Peter, he will spend a lot of time exhorting the people regarding their mind, how to guard their mind, how to have a pure mind. So of course, our study is not regarding 1 Peter, but let me just show you a few verses. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, for example, he talks about the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, he says, "Be ye all of the same mind." First Peter chapter 4 verse 1, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." That is the mind of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, "Be of a ready mind." So in the first epistle, Apostle Peter would emphasize on the mind, to have a ready mind, to guard your mind, to have the mind of Christ. This is what Christians must have. And so here, as he now prepares for his departure, as he recounts all these things again, he says, "I want to write to you again, to remind you, to awake you, to stir up in your pure minds, your genuine and sincere minds, by way of remembrance." Now there will be people who will try to lead you astray, right? People who will distract you, people who would confuse you, but remember these things. And this tells us the importance of knowledge, of doctrine. Now, we are still in our introduction, but this is a little bit off tangent, but I'd like to mention this. Today, there's a very little appreciation for doctrine, because a lot of people, they enjoy sermons which are practical in nature. Right? They like to hear sermons which are relevant to them because they think somehow that doctrines are not relevant. But this is what the Apostle Peter tells us. Without knowledge, without doctrine, you cannot have application. Now, when you look at the epistles written in the Bible, especially by the Apostle Paul, you often see this pattern. Before the practical exhortations are given, before applications are made, always there will be doctrines expounded. For example, the book of Romans. Apostle Paul will spend the first 11 chapters, Romans chapter 1 to 11, expounding on the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of justification by faith, and then having understood this doctrine from Romans chapter 12, then how can we live a consecrated life? You see the epistle in Ephesians, it's the same thing. The first three chapters, Apostle Paul will expound on the doctrine of salvation. There he will talk about predestination. He will talk about the ministry of the gospel. And having expounded this, then from chapters 4 onwards, he will talk about the application, the gifts that you have. The same thing in the book of Colossians. This tells us the importance of doctrine and of knowledge. Now, there is a danger where there are some people who have so much knowledge, but they do not have heart. The knowledge does not sink into their heart. They do not have wisdom. That is what we will say. They do not know how to apply the knowledge that they have. That is one danger. But bear in mind, you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Because if you do not have knowledge, you have nothing to apply. So knowledge is also very important. Doctrine. So don't despise the teaching of the church when the church grounds you on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Very basic but important doctrinal truths. Now, I'm very glad to hear that many of you are considering taking the online course as well to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this will provide a very strong foundation for you. Now, sometimes we may not fully appreciate all these things initially. But as you grow and as you continue in your Christian journey, you will realize that all these doctrines, they will serve as the basis for your living. So, do not despise the Bible studies that you have, or even the lectures that you attend, or the online courses that you hear. Because when you learn the Word of God, you study the Word of God, and if the Word of God is taught faithfully, it will produce growth in you. Sometimes you may not feel anything per se. It's just like when you eat a meal, you take food. You don't always feel something immediately, unless you eat too much. Then your stomach is very full. Then, of course, you feel bloated. But when you eat a meal, you don't feel the nutrients flowing into your cells, right? You don't feel that, but you are growing. When you see a young child feeding, the child will slowly grow. And you can see that growth, but it takes time. You not see the growth overnight. So it's in the same way when we learn the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes we may not fully appreciate it yet. But don't be discouraged. Because while we feed on it, we are growing. So never despise the faithful teaching of the Word of God, especially in doctrine. Here Apostle Peter says, I want to write to you to stir up in your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, this word mindful is a very interesting word. Because this word comes from two root words. One root word here means to dwell. Okay? To ye be mindful, it has the idea of the words dwelling, and the other word has the idea of chewing. To chew up something. So literally here, when the Apostle Peter says, you be mindful of the words, it means you let the word be in your mind, dwell in your mind, and then chew up the words. Meaning, to digest the word, to be mindful of the words which were spoken before. So Apostle Peter says, I'm writing this very important epistle to you, so that you keep the words of God in your minds. The words here are described as the words spoken by the holy prophets, those who wrote the Old Testament and the commandments of us, the apostles, those who wrote the New Testament. The instruction, the exhortations, the warning, all these things keep them in your mind and digest them and chew them up. Charles Spurgeon used to say this, how he wishes that the congregation, his people, God's people, will continue listening to the sermon after the sermon has ended. See, so soon it is for us, as so common it is for us, so soon after going out of the sanctuary, so the word of God also goes out of our mind. How long have you been a Christian? And how many sermons have you heard and listened to? Now, you do a simple calculation. A year, perhaps you will listen to at least 50 sermons. If you come to every Lord's Day worship service, you will listen to at least 50 sermons. And then if you attend your fellowship, you add on another extra 50. And then you attend prayer meeting Friday night, add on another additional 50. Those of you who go for Bible study, another 50. You take night classes, maybe you can add another 40. And then you have camps. Camps would be like a booster shot where you eat a lot. I mean, not physically, not really, literally eating a lot, but you partake a lot of the Word of God. So you add on maybe during that camp, 10 messages in total, including workshop, night messages, all these things. So in a year, how many sermons would you have listened to? Perhaps 200 plus, 250, maybe even 300 sermons. If you have been a Christian for 5 years, how many sermons would you have listened to? 1,500. If you have been a Christian for 10 years, 2,000, 3,000 sermons. Now, out of all these sermons, how many have you really digested? Have you kept in your minds? Have you chewed them up? This was why Charles Spurgeon said how he wishes that God's people will continue listening to the words of God, to the sermons, even after the sermon has ended. You know, sometimes Christians wonder, what can I do on the Lord's Day? Because I go to the Lord's house in the morning to worship, and then the rest of the Lord's Day, I'm free. So some Christians, they spend the time in recreation. But why wouldn't you take that time, that Lord's Day? You consecrate it for the Lord. But since you say, I'm so free the rest of this Lord's Day, can you not use the rest of the Lord's Day reflecting, meditating, contemplating again on the things that you have heard and learned? I wonder how many of us really digest and keep the words of God in our minds to chew them up. Be mindful of the words which were spoken. This was Apostle Peter's earnest plea. Why? Why was it so important? Now, here the exhortation was for believers. Right? Verses 1 and 2. He was encouraging believers. Beloved, I'm writing this to you. Why? Because there will come a time where people will not appreciate, people will not treasure, and people will laugh at you, people will mock at you for the desire and the knowledge that you have, for your commitment to Christ. People will mock at you. And there will come a time where there will be false teachers, false prophets who will confuse you, who will trouble you. This is why all the more it is so important to be mindful, to always keep the words of Christ in your mind. So now, verse 3 to verse 8. There is now an appeal. Okay, there's an appeal. There's an encouragement. There's a passionate plea. Apostle Peter saw the urgency of the time. And he was so burden for the people. This was the warning. Now remember that the context of Apostle Peter's ministry, which is very similar to Apostle Paul's ministry, was that they lived during a time of persecution and they lived during a time of false teaching. False teaching creeping into the church. At the same time, persecution. So it was very urgent for them because they would not know that today might be their last day. They may not see the rest of God's flock anymore. Persecution, it was an urgent time that they were living in. False teachers were creeping in. So Apostle Peter says, now know this, that you are living in the last days, And in these last days, there will be scoffers. Now, I need to first explain the last days. Here, do you see in verse 3? Okay, in verse 3, the word last days here, sometimes we think that the last days refers to the end times. But the last days here does not refer specifically to the end times. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that the last days began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you look at just Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The Bible here says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So here, the writer of the book of Hebrews was saying, in his time, right, the last days, when did the last days start? It started with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a contrast. In time past, that is, in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, God revealed himself through the prophets. God revealed himself through visions and dreams. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has manifested himself. That is the point here in verses 1 and 2. So the last days, it started with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here when Apostle Peter says, there shall come in the last days. Bear in mind, as far as the scripture is concerned, as far as the apostles were concerned, the last days already began with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these last days, there were scoffers. Now, this word scoffers there describes mockers. They are those who would mock at you, laugh at you. And these mockers are those who are walking after their own desires. So, there are people who would mock at you for your knowledge, for your Christian faith. They would mock at the coming of Christ. These are people who are self-willed, presumptuous, because they will continue living in their sin, in their own wickedness. I believe that the hatred of, or the hatred for the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is directly proportionate to a person's love for sin. And this is what Apostle Peter is saying here. The hatred that the world has for Christ and his coming is directly proportionate to their love for sin. Why do people mock? Why would people mock? Why would people continue in their hypocrisy? Later, Apostle Peter would describe these people as those who are ignorant. Why would they remain ignorant concerning the things of Christ? It is because, perhaps, they know that the more they know and the more they accept the second coming of Christ, they will be answerable for these things. See, this is a strange thing. There are those who think that ignorance will be an excuse for their sin. Their ignorance will excuse them from justice. And this is one common appeal that some people have when they are arrested, when they are caught for breaking a law. Then you say, I did not know this law, I'm ignorant of it. But ignorance is not an excuse for breaking the law. I remember when I was in serving in Rwanda, we actually purchased a land. But then there were certain land laws which we were not fully aware of. And so when we were about to transfer the title deed from the previous owner to us, in a sense, we were misled. Okay, I won't say deceived, but misled, because while we were about to transfer the title deed, the lawyer of the government said that we cannot transfer. The reason is because we did not pay the tax, the land tax, for the previous 2 years or something like that. But he said that we were not the owner of the land. The previous owners, they were the ones who were supposed to pay the land tax. So he says, the government says, the lawyer says, okay, be that as it may, the point is, until the land tax was paid, you cannot take the land. But I say, we are ignorant of this law. We didn't know that this law exists. How can you now fault us? It's the previous owner. We have already paid all the amount to the previous owner to buy over the land. Now it's just a transferring of the title deed. How can you put this on us? And then we are the one who is supposed to pay the land tax now. The lawyer says, it's between you and the previous owner. If you want, you can go and get the previous owner to pay the land tax. But if the previous owner refuses to do so, then how? Then we'll be stuck there. So, but you say, we didn't know this law. How can you now fault us for that? The lawyer just simply told us, ignorance is not an excuse for not paying this tax, for breaking the law. So ignorance is not an excuse. But this is something that people would often appeal to. I did not know this law. People, they did not want to know this law, perhaps because they know that the more they know, they cannot enjoy their lusts. See, why were they mocking? Why were they refusing to know? Because they know that the more they know, they cannot enjoy these things with a clear conscience anymore. And is this not how it is with Christians? Why is it that you refuse to know, or you are willfully ignorant? Could it be that it's because you know that if you know, your conscience will not allow you to enjoy your lust anymore? And you're unwilling to give these things up. You still want to enjoy the lust of the flesh. So you deliberately not know. But ignorance is not an excuse. But there will be these people. They hated, they detested the knowledge of Christ. They are mockers. And you notice in verse 4, you can observe one frightening thing. These mockers, they had a reasonable argument. Look at verse 4. Because they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, you look at the argument here. It seems to make sense. The argument that these mockers were presenting is simply this. You say that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. But look, since the ancient fathers fell asleep, all things have been continuing since the beginning. I do not see any signs of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, but where is the promise of his coming? He is not coming. If he is coming, why is it that there are no evidence to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? This would be the mockers. Now, these are seemingly reasonable, okay, I put with quotation marks, or seemingly intelligent arguments. But this is one thing we need to realize about mockers in the end times, in the last days. Those who are ignorant. These ignorant people, they are not stupid people. They are intelligent people. They know how to create arguments, use arguments. They know how to use their mind. They know how to look at scientific evidence in order to argue against the things of Christ. And this is a frightening thing today because we see this kind of mindset today. Of course, among unbelievers and in the midst of believers as well. In the study of epistemology, epistemology is simply the study of knowledge. Okay? There's a field of study called the study of knowledge. So people study how to study. Okay? Study of knowledge. So in the field of epistemology, the study of knowledge, the world has three main methods or three main systems today. Okay, there may be other subsystems, but there are three main categories of systems with regard to the study of knowledge. There is one which is what they call rationalism. Now, rationalism places an emphasis on the mind. Whatever the mind cannot comprehend, it must not be true. They say reason is alone the one which we must depend on. They place an emphasis on the human mind. Knowledge comes from reason, and my mind must be able to solve and work out everything. You see, you notice here that these are the people. Where is the promise? I must be able to reason it out logically from my mind to make sense of it. And if my mind cannot make sense of it, then it must not be true. This is the method of the world today. Now, in the recent controversy regarding the preservation of the Bible, do you realize that the debate surrounds a lot of the mind? People will present logical arguments, and then they will argue logically from the mind why the Bible cannot be preserved, because they say it does not make sense. If you have a piece of writing and then you pass it around the room and then you ask everyone to copy from one person to another person to another person to another person, and then you do that down through the years for 2,000 years, they say logically it is impossible for this copying to be without mistakes. That's what they say. The human mind does not, it just does not make sense to the human mind. Therefore, they say, the conclusion is, the Bible has mistakes. Because the human mind cannot conceive the possibility of you copying something without mistakes. So they use the mind as their starting point. But this is what we find here. There will be these people who would worship the mind. But there's a problem with that. Because the Bible tells us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts higher and greater than our thoughts. And Apostle Paul, did not he tell us also in 1 Corinthians, that it's not through the wisdom of the world, it's not through the philosophy of the world, where we can understand the things of Christ, but spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The mind can make mistakes. The mind can be erroneous. The mind is limited. Can you really trust the mind? Do you really want to have the mind as a starting point? But this would be the argument of the world, the mind. And they would use the mind in the things of Christ as well. That is one method. Another very common method today is what they call empiricism. Empiricism is also known as the scientific method. Okay? Judging a thing with evidence. So, for example, they say, if I want to know something is true, I must prove it scientifically. And to prove it scientifically means that I must be able to smell something, I must be able to taste something, I must be able to feel something, I must be able to hear something. I use my senses to determine whether something is true. And these are what scientists would do. So when it concerns creation, for example, the scientists would do tests. And then they will say, and they will argue, it's impossible that the earth is a young earth. It cannot just be 6,000 years old, because when we do tests on the rocks, so Dr. Kenham used to tell a joke. There are some scientists who will say, how to determine the age of the bones, these fossil bones that they find amongst the rock? So some scientists will say, well, we can determine the age of the bones by the rocks that are by the bones. But how do you determine the age of the bones, of the rocks that are by the bones? Well, you determine the age of the rocks that are by the bones. Okay, so how do you determine the age? But that's the foolishness. This is what scientists are doing. They are trying to use scientific methods to determine whether something is true. And this is how they apply it to the Bible as well. God could not have created all things out of nothing, because scientifically we cannot prove it. God could not have created the world in six literal days, because it goes against the theory of evolution. The preservation of the Bible is not true, because scientifically we cannot prove it. So this would be science. But do you see the problem with science? Science, this is going to be a bit technical, but science can only give you assurance to the point of probability. Now, science can only prove something to be probably true. You know the difference between possibility and probability? Anything more than 50% likelihood would be what they call probable. So science can only prove something to be probably true. It cannot prove something to be completely or absolutely or necessarily true. Science has its limitation. The more research you do, the more data that you gather, all it will just lead you to conclude is that with the amount of data that I have, with the amount of research that I've done, my findings, they are probably true. More probable than the one who has used less data, done less research. But what if somebody does more research than me, has done more research and have greater findings than me, and then after he finds out that his conclusion is different from mine, then his finding would be more probable than mine if he has a greater field of studies. I mean, his data that he collects is more extensive, is a wider range, then his data, his finding will be more probable than mine. But this is a limitation of science. So why would people base their whole life on science? This is the scientific method that the world would use today, and sadly, they are using in the church as well. Then there are those who say, since, you know, rationalism is bad, empiricism is also bad, therefore, they adopt this method of irrationalism. Irrationalism is where now the skeptics, these are anti-intellectuals, they would say, nothing can be known. We cannot know whether we can know or not. Okay? They would claim that truth is subjective, and truth must be sought out by personal experience. So, what is true to you may not be true to me. Truth is subjective. Truth is relative. Okay, this is the conclusion that some would have. Now, the only answer to all the philosophies of men, the biblical answer to the philosophy of men for us, for Christians, is, the Bible tells us, the Word of God. Our starting point must be the Word of God. What does the Bible say? You see, when it concerns the preservation of the Bible, for example, our starting point is not, let me try to work out what happened in history. Because you were not there in the whole translation and the copying process. You were not there. The starting point must be, what does the Bible say regarding the preservation of the Bible? And the Bible says that it's preserved perfectly. And I just simply believe it. Because I was not there, I cannot understand all the processes. God can intervene in miraculous way. I cannot understand all these processes. But this is what the Bible says. With regard to creation, it's the same thing. Were you there when God created the heavens and the earth? Can you understand all the processes? You can't. So, you just accept what the Bible says because God was there. And God tells you this to be so. This is faith. Faith in what God has revealed to us. Faith in what God says. This same faith is where now we believe Christ is coming again. Now, the mockers will laugh. They say, scientifically, using the mind, it is not so. And it sounds intelligent. Where is the promise? But the Bible says they are willingly ignorant of this. Now, for Christians, would you just believe what the Bible says? Now, when you believe what the Bible says, you can be certainly sure. Your certainty is complete because it's founded on what God has said. What you know to be true is not just merely possibly or probably true, but certainly true. And this is the confidence and the assurance that we have. So the mockers here, you look at this in verse 4. They are very intelligent people. They seem reasonable. They seem logical. But can it stand the test of God's word? Now, this is also a warning that I'd like to pose to Christians, because while this verse applies particularly to unbelievers who are mocking, bear in mind that Christians sometimes can do that as well. But sometimes I like to put it this way. Christians today are very educated, intelligent. Because of our intelligence, we like to play chess with God. We think that we can outsmart God. We think that we can outwit Him. There are those who are willfully ignorant, the Bible says. Okay, now go on in verse 5. The Bible says they are willingly, they willingly are ignorant of. Okay, the word willingly there describes the willful ignorance. And the word ignorant is a very interesting word. Because this word ignorant carries the idea of hiding something. Okay? So they willingly hide something. They deny something. There's a deliberate denial of it. And what did they deny? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water. That is, by the word of God, God is the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and He's the one who has sustained the heavens and the earth. But there will be those who will be willingly ignorant of these things. And now, Apostle Peter made a very interesting comparison, because he pointed us back to Noah and the flood, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So there's this willful ignorance, okay, that you will find in this world. And Apostle Peter made this comparison to the days of Noah. Now you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. There, Apostle Peter also made reference to Noah. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible here says, right, and spared not, that is, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, this is the flood that was brought upon the world of the ungodly. But what was it like in the days of Noah? Now, we have looked at this on our first message. Like the days of Noah was filled with wickedness. But it's very interesting because you turn to Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, in warning us regarding His own second coming, He also compared the end times to be like in the days of Noah. You see, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and to verse 39, okay, let me read from verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what would the days be like preceding the coming of the Son of Man? It will be like the days of Noah. Now, the days of Noah, we know, is filled with wickedness, sinfulness. But do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ did not emphasize the wickedness and the sinfulness here? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ said, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark? What was the problem here? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ could have emphasized the wickedness because it's true. But the problem, the days of Noah would be where people would just refuse to heed the warnings of Christ. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But the days of Noah would be where people will eat and drink and give themselves in marriage. This would be very ordinary things, very common things. The problem is that people will continue in their daily life, in their ordinary life, as if everything will continue on as it has always been. In other words, what is wrong? What would be wrong with these days? There would be a disregard for God. There will be a deliberate ignorance. People would willfully harden their hearts. They would ignore the warnings that would be sounded out. This would be what the days of Noah would be like. No, the Lord could have emphasized the wickedness, which would be true. But the Lord here emphasized the complacency of the world, the indifference of the world. And this is the frightening thing. Those who will be willfully ignorant, they will be people who will be indifferent to the things of Christ, deliberately ignorant of the warnings that they hear. The world will continue in their state of complacency. They have no thought for God. They have no thought for His word, no care for Him at all. Now, the wickedness could have been emphasized, but it was the complacency that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. When we look at the church today, do we not see such complacency? How many people have heard the words of Christ, but they go out just ignoring the warning? There's an indifferent spirit to the things of Christ. There's a laziness, a kind of lethargy, a tiredness that we seem to feel in the churches today, where people just feel so comfortable where they are. They continue with their daily life. And I wonder, because this retreat is about to end, we are just past the halfway mark, but it's about to end soon. You have heard the words of Christ preached. You have spent time meditating on Scripture. But what does this mean to you? What will this time of retreat, how will it impact you? Would you continue in your daily life as it has always been? Would you just cruise along your Christian life? Just remain indifferent to the things of Christ? You know that there are things you must change. You know there are things you must repent of. But would you repent of these things? Would you forsake these things and turn to Christ? Or would you just cruise and cruise? And some will cruise their way to hell. Because you think you are Christian. But if there's no change in life, you are as complacent as they. Are you really a born-again Christian? See, the problem with these people was not that they were wicked. Of course, that's a problem. They were wicked. But the emphasis was that they were complacent. They were indifferent to the things of Christ. The church may not be a terribly wicked church for it to be a dishonoring church. A Christian life does not have to be a terribly wicked. You do not have to be an adulterer, a fornicator, a murderer to be dishonoring to the Lord. All you need to do is to be indifferent to God, careless to the things of God, and that dishonors the Lord. That in itself is wickedness. This would be the ignorance of the people. Now, what then would you do? The warning goes on. Our time is going very quickly, but now, verse 7 tells us, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. That is the heavens and the earth. The word to keep in store here, this store actually, interestingly, has the idea of keeping something in store when it's precious, a treasure. But here is used in the sense where God is preserving this world and He's reserving it unto fire against the day of judgment. Now, this is the warning. The warning is, don't be ignorant. Verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord will return. Don't be ignorant. The Lord has kept this world in store. And the Lord is merciful, but the Lord is preparing the world for judgment. He is fattening the calf now for the slaughter. He's preparing this world for this great judgment by fire. Right, the day of judgment and perdition. The word perdition there describes destruction. So there will be a great fire and there will be a great destruction of ungodly men. This is what the world is prepared for. This is why God has kept it, to allow the world to continue in its wickedness, so that one day when the Lord judges it, men will have no excuse and there will be a final and terrible judgment. So the warning, be not ignorant. Do not be negligent. Don't be ignorant of this. Stop hiding things from your mind. Stop hiding the words of Christ from your mind. Do not be ignorant. Because one day with the Lord, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now this means that God's timing is perfect. The simple truth here is that this verse is telling us God views time differently from the way we view time. We may not understand all of God's purposes. We also may not understand why God has allowed this delay. Right? At least from man's perspective, it seems like a delay. But God's timing is different from our timing. The way God views time, God's perspective of time is different from ours. And Apostle Peter is saying here, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. We cannot understand the God's plan, God's eternal plan. We cannot fully comprehend God's timing regarding events that will unfold. But trust in God's timing, because the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. I'll continue in verse 9. The Lord is not slack. This word slack there means delay, or it carries the idea of negligent. The Bible is saying God is not delaying. We may think that God is delaying. It may seem to us that God is negligent, but God is not negligent concerning His promise. As some men count slackness, the word count there has the idea of accounting, or to account for slackness. Right? That is to regard slackness. So some people are so concerned about the delay. They are so concerned about the particular time. But the Bible says, don't be ignorant of this. God is not delaying. But what seems to be a delay to you is really God's mercy, because God is long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish, but that all to come should come to repentance. If it seems to be a delay to you, God is not delaying, but God is now merciful. He's long-suffering. He still wants to save the lost. You look at verse 15, there's a play of words. The other day somebody was saying that you enjoy puns. Okay? In verse 15, there is like a play of words here, because the word account, you see the word account there? An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you. The word account there is the same word for count in verse 9. So he says, instead of counting slackness, instead of counting or playing through your mind again, why is God delaying? Why does God seem to be negligent? Instead of counting that, he says, count the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Think that the opportunities God has given to you. Why has the Lord not returned yet? It is an opportunity given to you. Why has the Lord not returned? It's an opportunity for you to come to Christ if you're an unbeliever. Why has the Lord not returned? It's an opportunity for you to bring a friend to Christ if you have friends who are unbelievers. Why has the Lord not returned? Don't count slackness, but rather count the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. In conclusion, with all these things in mind, there will be a judgment. The day of the Lord will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night. Here it does not describe the mode or the method of Christ coming, but rather describes the timing of Christ coming. It will be unexpected. Okay? The Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is the emphasis. Christ will come unexpectedly. Because we know that here, this is where Christ will come with judgment, the final judgment. So this would be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He will come with judgment. It's not so much the rapture per se. Okay? So here it describes Christ coming will be unexpected, sudden. That's the emphasis. Okay? And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The world will soon be destroyed. The world will soon be consumed with fire. This is the end. This is the warning. It's frightening when people continue still in their ignorance, in their stubbornness. Christians must be ready. Now, very quickly, how can Christians be ready? Because Apostle Peter will go on to tell us, seeing, verse 11, that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? When you see all these things, you must be ready. The world will not be prepared. Okay? The world will not be ready. So how should you be ready? Your conversation, the word conversation here describes your behavior. Your behavior, your conduct, your way of life must be different from that of the wicked world. If the world is filled with ignorance, you cannot be ignorant. If the world is complacent, you cannot be complacent. What manner of behavior and conduct ought you to be? Christians must live towards eternity and glory. The sinful world will not have any regard for God, but Christians cannot live that way. They cannot live blinded to the things of Christ. Apostle Peter goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto. Now the word hasting here has the idea of being urgent. Right? It really describes the state of mind. It describes the desire of the Christian, where there is a sense of urgency. Now it is an exciting day that will come. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will behold Him face to face. But while you are waiting, you wait urgently, excitedly for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this Christian, he will always be ready. Right? And this readiness, Apostle Peter goes on to say, be diligent. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, you are looking at such things with expectancy, be diligent, that ye be found in him. That ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. Be excited in the work of the Lord. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Strive on as a soldier. Strive on as an athlete. Have this motivation. This is your call. Don't be lazy anymore. Don't be negligent. Be diligent. Be excited in the things of God. Now, are Christians diligent in the study of the Word? Are you diligent in prayer? Are you diligent in service? Are you diligent in the things of Christ? You are a workman. The devil will continue to be diligent. Satan and his demons, they are working very hard. We are in the battlefield. And we see many who are fighting for the cause of Christ in this spiritual warfare. But would you be diligent? You know, there's a hymn that always speaks to me, and at times it rebukes me. Am I a soldier of the cross? And there's one stanza there that says, shall I be carried to the sky, to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? We see men and women of the Lord who has labored diligently, but would you also do so? Recently, I have an opportunity to hear of some of the struggles of migrant churches like those in Sydney and those in Melbourne. I'm sure you know some of the struggles that you all face as a migrant church here. You know, it's different struggles that we face in Singapore. But there's so much work to be done here, I'm sure. Are you diligent in the things of Christ? Why is it that there are always a few key people who are holding firm in the work of the Lord here? Has the Lord not placed a burden in your heart also for this work? And this is for the young people. You cannot be indifferent. You cannot be uninterested in the things that are going on around you. Would you be diligent, serving, excited for the things of Christ? Seeing that Christ is returning soon, would you have this burden? Keep our eyes on the Savior as we prepare for that glorious day. Now, I'd just like to close in sharing this hymn with you. And this hymn says, my heart can sing when I pause to remember. A heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall their borrowed for a while, and things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. That is, when you remember these things in eternity, the troubles will only bring a smile. This weary world with all its toils and struggle may take its toll of misery and strife. The soul of man is like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the sky. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the Savior. Until the day God calls me home. Would you labor on until the Lord returns for you? Let us pray. Our merciful and loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art our merciful and long-suffering and patient God, and how Thou hast ordained the time of the coming of our Savior, and Thy perfect plan, in Thy own good purpose. We know that Your timing is the best. But while we are still here on earth, and until our Savior returns for us, may You help us to labor on with zeal and with fervency. Help us to live a life that is pleasing unto Thee, a life that is separated from the world, a life that is not filled with indifference or callousness, but a life of urgency, where we can be found approved workmen unto Thee. Help us, we pray. We pray especially for the youths, for they are filled with energy. Thou hast blessed them with gifts and talents. There is much that they can do for Thee. We pray that Thou will grant them a burden and a desire to serve You. And may You also protect them and preserve them from the snares of this world. We thank Thee for this retreat that we can have. Continue to bless the fellowship here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.